I have really looked forward to this day for a long time. I initially talked to Jake for the first time probably 4 or 5 months ago, and I asked him if he would consider coming to speak. And last week he called me and he said, "Doug, would you consider doing an interview as opposed to just me telling my story?" And I said, "Well, sure." I said, "Whatever you feel most comfortable with." And it's something that he feels like God has used in a significant way. And you know, the thing that I appreciate about Jake, I asked him, I said, "Do you want to sit down and talk about it?" And he said, "No." I said, "Well, you know," I said, I don't want to have a gotcha question. I don't want to throw out any questions that maybe would not be prepared for." He said, "Doug, I don't want to talk about it." He said, "I want to allow God to do whatever God wants to do." And I just am really excited about the season that our ministry is in right now. We've been talking about outreach and what does evangelism look like. And how many of you remember the acronym that I threw out a couple of weeks ago, SALT? You know, we've been talking about being salt and light. Do you remember what that stands for? What is S? Start a conversation. A, ask questions. L, listen. T, tell the story. And then I couldn't help myself. I added a Y, salty, your story. And it's just really the timing of that and the way that just the conversations I've had with Jake over the last few days, what we're going to do before we start, we're going to do an interview today. And it's just going to be a conversation. And I want to confirm what Robbie was talking about, just a living room environment. It's just nobody here but us, right? And so the whole thing that this is about is his story. Many of you have heard history is his story, but it's his story. And evangelism is witnessing, which is telling our story. And so for just a very brief few minutes, I think it's about 3 minutes long, I want to show a YouTube video of Jake's story, and that will lay the kind of the foundation for the interview here in just a few minutes. So Janice, go ahead and roll. Well,
my sophomore year in high school, I had a head coach that had been my position coach the year before. He kind of challenged me to get to know Jesus Christ. Just kind of tell me about what he had done for him, the things that opened up in his life, and kind of the freedom that it had given him. So we started a Bible study with me and a few of my buddies, and he led it for us. And I didn't totally buy into it. When it was good for me, I enjoyed it. But when it wasn't, I don't think I was completely sold, I guess. I got to college, and my sophomore year, started partying a lot. I enjoyed it because I was the life of the party. People liked to hang out with me and come to the party that I was at, and it was fun for me. My escape to get away from the pressure of everything, to get away from always having to be this guy that was doing the right things and this and that, was to go party and drink. And I kind of continued until my first year here in the NFL. I got drafted in the Tennessee Titans, had an opportunity to play with Matt Hasselbeck. Was pregnant, we were going to have our first child, and from that point it was like I felt like I needed to be committed, fully committed to something, not pretend. I was saying I was living one life and I was, you know, doing all these things, and it hit me, and I was like, that's me, that's who I am, that's what I'm doing, and it was keeping me from the relationship that I was looking for with Christ, and I never could find because of that reason. Talking to Matt and saying we want to do the baptism was the big step for me to make a public commitment in front of these people, especially my teammates that were there that I spent time with on and off the field, to say, look, I'm going to be different.
My name is Jake Lauber. I'm going to get baptized today to profess my walk as a man with Jesus Christ.
If I never spent another day in the NFL, God still can, God still reigns, and my life will be complete.
Jake, come on up. God is still king, God still reigns, and my life will be complete. Jake, now that your NFL career is over, what does your life look like now?
Well, first of all, I may have played football and ran from all these big guys, but pretty soft-hearted guy. So I would have been nice. I would have liked a heads up that you're watching that. This stuff gets me emotional sometimes. So if I get it, probably won't be the only time that I get that way today. So I ask for your grace in that. But you know, that was really my journey in so many ways, was to get to that place where the football was no longer who I was, it was what I did. And it was a gift that I'd been given, I think, for a very specific time in my life. It allowed the opportunity. I could look back now and look at so many times that the Lord was trying to get my attention, trying to get my heart, and because He had a greater plan for me than just playing football.
You had talked about how that Jesus is still king, and He's still in a place of rulership. You had talked about how Jesus was still king. No matter what. I read a survey this past week. The ABC News did a national survey of, it spanned all 50 states. And all the people that were asked about their religious affiliation and what they believed, 82%, and they extrapolated from all this that was indicative of what our entire nation would be. That being the case, 270 million people in the United States claim to be Christians. 270 million. There seems to be a disconnect between, yes, I'm a Christian, as opposed to, Jesus, you're my king. Explain to me what it looks like for you, because you talked in the video about where you were in college. Explain the difference of what your faith was like then, as opposed to now, Him being king of your life.
Yeah, I think that's a really interesting question. I think it's where I found myself, and I think so many of us do. Whether you grew up in a home where you grew up going to church, or you didn't, you know, you had somebody that influenced you and affected you and meant a lot to you, and you found out that that's really what was leading their life. I believe it's easy for us to become fans of Jesus, and that's really what I was. I was a fan. I was somebody that, you know, if you think of a fan in the terms of athletics, they come and watch a game once a week. We had a lot of fans. Well, they'd come and watch a game once a week, and they were my fan as long as my performance was up to what they hoped, right? As long as it appeased them, they were a fan of mine. Now, as soon as my performance wasn't what they thought it should be, they might not have been as big a fan as me, or they might not have promoted me or been so much on my team anymore. And I think I found myself in that place with Jesus where I was a fan. There was things about him that were very appealing to me and that continued to be appealing to me, but only in certain areas at certain times. And when certain things would happen, and I wasn't so much a fan of why it was happening, he got the blame for it, and then all of a sudden I wasn't promoting or praising him in the way that I maybe had if I felt like I had favor all my life. And so I was in this place where I was a fan, and I think it's where a lot of us find ourselves, that we relate to Jesus as a fan of his, and how deep of a desire the Lord had for me to journey with him, to know him, to not just cheer for him from afar, but to walk with him side by side. And that's what I began to learn my first year in the NFL.
Obviously, the word Christian and the gospel are inextricably linked. They're tied together. But give me who you are as a Christ follower now looks very different than what it did 8-10 years ago. Give me, with that change having taken place, give me your definition, or give me the definition of the gospel according to Jake.
So I'm taking some classes right now, and I'm studying through the Old Testament, actually. And so I think how I'd best explain that is you can read two books. I did a study of Ruth and Jonah, and read through both of those books. And both of the main characters, or two of the main characters in each of those books, are very different. You look at Jonah and Boaz, who is the Israelite that essentially welcomes Ruth and Naomi back into his family, right? And it's this beautiful picture that God's kingdom is not does not exclude anybody that truly desires to follow him. And it's in the Old Testament. And I think so often my perception of what the Old Testament was much different. Now that I've actually, you know, read through it and studied it, it's the same God that we know in the New Testament. And he welcomed all of us with open arms in the Old Testament, just as he does now. And so it's this beautiful picture. I think for me, the gospel for me is looking at a guy like Boaz and what was redeemable about him. It was nothing about his character that was redeemable. It was that he had adopted Christ's heart into his life. And on the converse, you look at Jonah, who is a Israelite, a prophet. God speaks through him, right? And yet he never fully adopted the heart of God. He allowed his sinful, his fleshly desire to rule, in that he held the salvation, the message directly given, ordained by God to him for the Ninevites, because he didn't believe they deserved it. He basically was playing the role of God, because he thought that the grace and the favor of Jesus, of God, well, God at that time to him, Yahweh, was reserved only for a certain people, and he missed it, because he was allowing his own heart to steward and guide him, whereas, you know, like I said, Boaz, you look at him, the beauty of what he had understood is he had fully submitted his life to the Lord, and he didn't find freedom in his own free will, he found freedom in the Lord's will for him. And that's, to me, that's the gospel. That's what really, for me, when I realized what truly following Jesus looks like, it looks like finding freedom in his will, not mine.
That's good. That is a really powerful Old Testament story. A story of God's grace being poured out, not only through, but on a man who really wanted to do things his own way. And it's kind of a perfect entree into the next question. Jonah's story is really radical. And if you look much at the Old Testament and obviously into the New Testament as well, it's just hundreds and hundreds of radical stories after radical stories after radical stories. And in our culture today, in our 21st century Western culture, there's this dividing line between radical pursuers of Christ as opposed to this mindset in many church contexts, we want to be relevant. How is it possible for you, and how do you believe it's possible for the rest of us that are at a different place and have different experiences than you? How is it possible to be radical and relevant at the same time?
Yeah, you know, we were driving in here this morning, and we were driving through downtown Ferndale, and I don't know if you guys are familiar with Ferndale at all, but there's Little Caesars. There's a pizza place right down there in Ferndale, and right across the street, there's a outreach ministry, and they had on their sign, I just happened, for whatever reason, I looked in the side mirror, and it was on there, and the message read, there's many ways to Jesus, but there's one way to follow him. And I think that's the answer to that question, is we all come, we all find him in different ways. Our stories are all different. He's given us, he's great, he's given us each a very unique story to how we found him, how he won our heart. And ultimately, we sacrificed it to him. But the reality is, at that point, our walks can mirror one another. Not in the way of what it looks like practically on a day-to-day basis, but from the standpoint of what a genuine radical pursuit of Christ looks like, it's simple. It's following him. It's following his lead. And, you know, you look at stories like that, and, you know, you read a lot of applications of it today, and there's some people that want to, you know, argue about, well, was he really in the belly of a fish for 3 days? It's like, yeah, he was. It's God. He can do whatever he wants. Why would we not believe that? Why is that absurd to us? He used that for a moment in Jonah's life, whether it was out of fear or reverence, whatever it was, to humble him to go share that message with the Ninevites. Right? It was grace on Jonah's behalf that he didn't send a shark to eat him. And you know, I think that I look at that and go, man, that's powerful. But we, our natural tendency is to put God in a box and say, I don't know, that's kind of crazy. Yeah, it is kind of crazy. Well, we serve kind of a crazy God. Mm-hmm. He's crazy awesome. And yep. So I think it looks a little bit like that, willing to be different in the way that you'd be unashamed of the powerful things that the Lord would do through you and through others, and you'd be willing to celebrate it instead of question it.
How would you encourage people that struggle with the shame factor of Christianity? Because, I've mentioned this to people here before, there was a long period of my life, and honestly, even to this moment, and it's going to be hard, I struggle praying over my meal in public, and I've even now. And for those who don't know me, they would say, seriously, how is that? And it took me most of my life to realize I don't struggle praying in public because I'm ashamed of Christ, but I find myself being ashamed of what Christians have done. I find myself struggling that we are supposed to be a reflection of Christ that draws people to him. And very often we push people away because of what we say, how we act, and what we do. And I don't want to be associated with people that are giving Jesus a bad name. And as a result, I'm like, God, how do I do that? So I'm asking you to try and communicate to our congregation here, how do you find that balance of being radical in your pursuit of Christ, but being frustrated at maybe what some Christians, and you, again, you talked about it on your video, where you were years ago, how do you find that balance to communicate who you really want to be as a Christ follower?
Yeah, that's a really good question. And, you know, kind of going back to the last one, you asked about relevance. And I think if our pursuit of relevance outweighs our pursuit of honoring God, we're misguided because we're seeking our own kingdom. We're seeking to grow and build ourselves as opposed to serve and honor the kingdom of God. And so I think in so many ways that question for me comes back to it's a personal journey for all of us. And if we want God, if we expect God to extend the grace that we, each and every one of us needs, and you know, I can only speak for myself, but that I'm eternally grateful for, man, I better be willing to extend that same grace to Christians and non-Christians alike, those that are following and those that aren't. And I think that too often today we spend, our church community spends way too much time pointing the finger at one another instead of loving each other, instead of truly saying, hey, it, you know, like I said, you're a fan of it as long as you perceive it growing the kingdom of God. And I think that if what's scary for all of us is getting proximate to people, to God, because it's dangerous. They might know me. Mm-hmm. They might learn something about me that they may not like. Well, that's okay, because that's not up to you anyway.
Yeah.
That's ultimately, nobody here on earth is our judge, and they never can be. As much as they may desire to be, they can't. We have one judge, and we get to live and serve him as our Lord. And I think that for me in my life, the way I think I've perceived that in the past was, and still do at times, I think I can find myself frustrated at, you know, as you shared. And I think that if I really kind of peel back the layers on that and I'm honest with myself, that's selfish. That's me not adopting or allowing the Lord's heart to live through me, because that's not what the Lord's looking at. He's looking for an opportunity to extend grace to that person so that they can enter into the kingdom of God. And so I hope that, my hope would be that I could increasingly do the same thing for believers and non-believers alike, and that wouldn't push people away, but that you'd invite people in. And through that embrace that they never had it. Maybe nobody's ever extended that to them. And who better than somebody that claims the church to do that?
Yeah. I'd mentioned the ABC News survey a few minutes ago, and our congregation knows I read a lot of surveys. I love data. And all the data, or all the surveys that I've read over the last 25 years, as the excuse or the reason that non-Christians give to not wanting to be a part of church. In most of those surveys, all of those surveys, it was top three. Most of the surveys, the number one answer that non-Christians give for not wanting to go to church is that Christians are hypocrites. And why is it that, from your perspective, that Christ followers find it so hard to be real?
I think that, to me, I would feel like that stat does not reflect that we as humans fall. I don't think that stat reflects that. I think it much more reflects that we fall, but we aren't willing to offer the same grace to others that we offer to ourselves. And and so, you know, we're hypocritical in that way, that you know, that grace is reserved for me. And so I mean, I think that's something where, again, I think if you get too caught up in focusing on that, can do one of two things. I think can spur you to lean in and help people understand that yeah, we are, every single one of us is a hypocrite, and by the grace of God we still have his promise. That's true for each and every one of us in here. And so that's not a lie. The stat's probably wrong. Should be 100%.
Yeah.
I think that in the way that you look at it, I think what it does for those that are following is it creates a fear that, how do I not be, I have to first be, not be hypocritical before I can enter this person's life. And the reality is we will never be.
Yeah.
So it's the devil, to me. Spiritual warfare, and it's real, and that's more real than we want to recognize in our culture too.
Yeah.
And the devil's actively at work too. And when we understand and realize the depth of his deception, I mean, it's seen throughout the Bible, starting with Adam and Eve, and how quickly he can divide people. You know, what's the first thing they did after they sinned? They hid from God because they felt shame. They withdrew.
they were no longer in communion. Well, what do we do when things like that happen? When we hear a stat like that, we withdraw. We hide because we're worried. We second-guess ourselves. We're shameful. We become self-conscious. When God never designed us to be that way. God didn't design us for those things. The devil tells us those, and we believe them because it's becoming more and more of his way to attack our culture. I think he's used all kinds of things. He's on social media. I think he uses that in a really scary way to do that to a lot of people, especially our youth. So, you know, man, they're struggling. And I think they're struggling because they're seeking so much of the approval of man. And, you know, there's a bunch of hurting people that are giving a bunch of other hurting people counsel. And it's hard. It's really hard.
Just before the fall of Adam and Eve, the Bible says, just before the fruit incident, it says that they were naked and unashamed. And I really, truly believe the restoration process that Jesus wants to take us through today is to come back to the place where we can really expose who we are from the inside out and not be ashamed of what we've done, but be grateful and proud of Christ in us, that he can redeem us in spite of all of those things. And one of the big frustrations for me within ministry is that if we could just come to the place where we could be honest and open with one another to say, man, we're all sinners. We're not all failures, but we all are failers. We fail. That's just a part of humanity. And the grace of God that he continues to pour out on us is a message that I believe God wants us to, as the body of Christ, to communicate that in addition and in correlation with the fact we're going to fail. It's just a part of it. Let's not hide it. Let's confess it, and let's just embrace one another through that process. But obviously, you're an athlete, and a lot of the people that you have engaged with over the course of your life are athletes as well. My wife and I have lived all over the country, and we've never lived in a county that is as sports crazed as Whatcom County. And within that, there's danger and there's opportunity. How can we embrace, and what do you believe would be the opportunities for the church to engage in the athletic community, to use that as a tool to draw people into a relationship with Christ?
That's a great question, and one I ask myself, right? Because look at the opportunities God's given me and say, well, you know, what's the bigger purpose for that? And, you know, my wife been coaching softball, and so, you know, I coach football. So we get to have conversations frequently about, man, how do you coach beyond just teaching a kid how to play a game better? For a majority of them, that it will end their senior year in high school. And I think it really comes down to your definition of success. And I think this is where the church can really, if we can align ourselves with the heart of God, we can speak into a sports culture. You know, you look at, like, basketball. I read something about basketball. Basketball was started to spread the gospel to children. Mr. Naismith, the reason that he invented the game of basketball was to share the gospel with kids, to create a gathering place to bring them in so that they could play basketball and love the Lord. And that was the purpose of it. That's how it started. If you know anything, if you know, there's a great documentary, 30 for 30, on the NFL. The NFL doesn't play on Sunday by mistake. The NFL plays on Sunday by a very asserted effort by the commissioner at the time, to say we've created something that people love and want, and we're going to compete with the greatest thing in the country, and that is the church. And that's why football plays on Sunday, because they made an assertive effort. Nobody did anything on Sunday up to that point. There wasn't sporting events didn't happen on Sunday until football started playing on Sunday, and that was a conscious effort by the commissioner at that time to move their main broadcast to Sundays. Said, you know, we're going to prove how relevant we are by competing with the church. And so I think we, sport, in its purest state, is about relationship, is about success and failure. And I personally believe that there's not a whole lot of better grounds to breed so many of the things that the Bible talks about. You talked about failure, and it's inevitable. And I think the more you dig into it, it's Christ's most effective way of allowing us to see, for others to see him in us. James and Paul talk very specifically about it in the New Testament, that trial is where God's victory gets to happen through our lives. And when we face trial, your wife talked about it this morning before she was singing one of the worship songs, that God allows these things in our life because he knows he's given us, when we allow his spirit to live in us. The Bible is a testament of stories where what the devil intends for destruction, God intends for his glory. And he does it time and time again. And how come they crucified Christ when it was prophesied? They had it. Everybody that did that at that time knew exactly what the outcome was going to be because multiple people wrote about it. It was professed. It had been professed. And the professions that they had made, some of them had already come true. So why would they do it? Well, because the devil, it was an evil thing. And nobody was with Christ when he died, right? Not even his disciples. They all had abandoned him. He was on his own. Well, his proven character of grace and love and compassion, when he comes back 3 days later, wins out. And now it's you know, the most popular, New York Times doesn't even record the Bible as the top-selling book anymore because it has been for 70 years running, or ever since they started tallying it, right? Mm-hmm. It's powerful. His message is powerful. And so I think for the church to engage sport and help it to understand that it's not about winning and losing, that success is not defined by the scoreboard in any way, but how do you redefine that? And I think that's the question that I find, you know, my wife and I talk about. How do you redefine it, and then how do you communicate that in a way that those that are interacting and competing in those sports, Corinthians talks about it, it talks about athletes at that time, right? Like run the race as if to win, right? But you're not running for the prize that the rest of the world is running for. Mm-hmm. So it's not that we would become, I think, weak in the way you compete, but that you'd become stronger in why you're competing. And I think that would be for the glory of God. And to understand that it's a opportunity the Lord provides us to prove a character, to have proven character. That losing the right way is more important than winning the wrong way. And that will serve you better in the long run. And so to redefine success, how can we as a church redefine success? And I think it's not just sport, it's work. It's right. You know, so many of us don't operate, aren't pastoring a church, aren't in ministry full time. Does that mean that we're not walking with the Lord, or that we shouldn't be walking with the Lord? No, it doesn't. The Scripture doesn't give us permission to be any different at business than we are here Sunday morning. It actually calls us to use that as our mission field. God, Peter built tents. Do you think Peter took a different attitude than what he writes in all these books to all these collections of people when he went and built tents? No, I believe that Peter strived to be the same man when he wrote those letters that he did when he built tents. Yeah. And he used that as an opportunity for ministry because it was interaction with people. And anywhere that we get the opportunity to do that, to define what success looks like, not just in sport, in life. What does success look like? And it doesn't look like what the world sells us, because that comes back void, and you always want more. You know, I think if you just look at the temporal status of most of the success that we strive for, you understand that it's of the devil and it's not of God. Mm-hmm. That, you know, you win a Super Bowl, that's great. The Eagles, that's awesome for them. Well, guess what? When that ball kicks off for the first time, they're no longer Super Bowl champions this year, and they got to win again. Mm-hmm. If they want to have that same thrill and joy and excitement. If they don't, well, they're going to be disappointed and bummed and brokenhearted. And mm-hmm. So it's fleeting. It doesn't last, and it never will. So, you know, that's true for every award that each one of those guys receives at that point. Mm-hmm. So what's the greater picture? How can you play a... Simon Sinek, I don't know. I like to watch people that challenge challenge culture, mainstream culture, and go, hey, you know what, why do we all kind of fall in line with this? And Simon Sinek is one of these people that does that. He's a business organization. How do you can do business different? Well, he does this TED Talk, and he talks about how so many of us play this finite game when the game we were designed to play is infinite, where it's never ending. It doesn't have a beginning and an end. And he compares Apple and Microsoft, and he goes, Microsoft plays a finite game because they are competing against Apple. Their goal is to be better than Apple. And he says, that's great, but what if Apple goes away? Then who is Microsoft, and how do they succeed? They're playing a finite game that's dependent upon somebody else, where Apple does not care what Microsoft is doing, and they will lose a few battles because they're going to win the war, because they're playing this infinite game that isn't about this product compared to somebody else's. It's about where are we going in 100 years? What is this company going to look like in 100 years? They're playing this infinite game when so many others are playing a finite game. And you wonder why their products are as popular as they are, because they sell their vision, and we all resonate with that. Whether we know it or not, each one of us desires to play an infinite game, and that's what God invites us into.
When you're talking about an infinite game, that's a perfect segue into the next question. What does worship look like for you when nobody else is around?
Worship is a stewardship of my heart towards the Lord. And I think worship, I used to think, to be honest with you, before four months ago, worship to me was the 15 minutes that you started your service with here today. It was when you're singing and music. It's tied to music. Worship is tied to music. And Scripture talks about it, where we would sing songs in community to the Lord, right? And that is worship. That is a form of worship. But worship in its entirety is, as I understand it now, is not just how you sing. It's not just how you pray. It's not just your quiet time. It's not just your studying of Scripture. It's all of those things. And our worship of God is our recognition of who He is in our life, and out of gratitude, our intentional guiding of our heart to His. That's what I see worship as in my life. That it's not confined by a task, a time, a routine. A worship is a way of life. Worship is a way of life. And we all get the opportunity, and then we all have the choice to worship God every moment of every day. How you have a conversation when you leave here and go get gas, right? Proper worship of God is how you do that.
The Bible says, in all that you do, do it unto the glory of God. And worship is, and I think you're saying the same thing. It's, man, everything, every breath, every thought, every attitude is vertically driven. God, this is for you, and I want to live for you and glorify you and all that. What's your greatest fear?
My greatest fear until I really began this journey was the fear of failure. And I don't know if that's changed. But the definition of failure is different for me now. My greatest fear is that on the day that the Lord calls me home, I wouldn't hear, well done, good and faithful servant.
My grandfather used to say, God didn't call us to be successful, He called us to be faithful. Yeah. And it's interesting, I was asked that question by our adult Sunday school teacher in the last church that I pastored. What's your greatest fear? And I gave him the same answer, and I think it was the same thing. And for me, failure is having people, it was more from the perspective of how others would view me. And when I came to the understanding that Jesus made Himself of no reputation, and He was basically revealing to me, if I didn't care about mine, why do you care about yours? And so failure all of a sudden took a completely different, it looked totally different for me. We're quickly running out of time, but I would like to do some word association stuff. So I want to throw out a couple of words to you, and I'd like to get through as many of these as we can, so let's kind of condense this a little bit as I go through some of these words. Vulnerability or transparency? They're both kind of tied together. Give me some word. Give me your thoughts on either of those two words.
I think it's willing to be known. I think that those two things come back to willing to be known and engage in something that you may not succeed in. And I think that's vulnerability and transparency at its greatest. That others, I think over time, as others see you willing to invest your time and energy into things that you may not know whether they'll be successful or not, is true vulnerability when you can't control the outcome. And that's how I would define that in my life. And I think that's, you know, my hope in the areas that I get to function in is that I would engage them in a way that I wouldn't always know how they turned out.
You alluded to this earlier, but I'll give you another word. Tears.
Yeah. And I think vulnerability, so often people associate that with emotion. And it is in part, I think, but we can be highly emotional people and have zero vulnerability. Mm-hmm. And I think that emotion for me is, I grew up in a family where, you know, honestly, I don't remember my dad crying until I was 12 years old. One of his friends had taken his own life, and I came home from school and found my dad in the garage, and he was crying. That was the first time I'd seen my dad cry, and I don't know if it was my dad's heart changing or me just, you know, recognizing it or seeing it, but, you know, kind of as I got a little bit older and really began to interact and engage with my father in a different way, you know, my dad's, you know, my wife can attest to this, but I'll cry at a, you know, Disney movies are like dangerous for me, right? I watch them and I'm like, oh my gosh, this is good. It's really good. Because, you know, it's you I put myself in the character's shoes and I connect with that character and I'm like, guy, you know, I feel for you. And so I think I'm highly emotional in that way. And I believe that the Lord has helped me to grow as my emotion being a result of my vulnerability to enter, to be willing to try to understand maybe something that I don't, or to enter into an area that I may not understand what it looks like on the other side of it. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where a lot of my emotion comes from. And I was also, it was also modeled that being a strong man doesn't mean that you don't cry. And I think there's a lot of strength in the vulnerability of, you know, being real and being honest to who you are. And
David said that God stores his tears in his bottle. And if a warrior like David would cry, and God would value those tears so much that he literally, and my dad used to say, I think anything that we can take literally in Scripture, God wants us to take literally. And for God's perspective to value tears, that he would store them up. I went through a period years ago where I was really angry at a fellow Christian that had done some things that I didn't feel were right, and I became so bitter. I'm an emotional person as well, and I agree, I don't think it's all emotion, but I cry. And I went through almost a year where I never shed a tear, and a level of fear began to well up inside of me because I knew it was associated with a hardening of my heart. And I believe that is connected to vulnerability as well. Adversity.
Adversity, that's a great word association for me. When I think about adversity, I think about a lot of the scars that God has given me. And, you know, my name is Jacob. I was given Jacob. My parents gave me that name. It was the most popular name the year I was born. So, you know, there's a lot of Jacobs. I know that. But now. You know, in the Bible, names are so important, especially in the Old Testament, right? And as I begin to study Jacob, you know, going through Genesis and studying who he was and who he is, man, I began to relate to him in a way that was really cool. And, you know, he wrestled with God in so many different ways, and I did too. And I loved playing football. I still love the game of football. I wrestled with God in the way that I deeply love my wife, and I deeply love God's call on my life. And I believe that the scripture is very intentional about using the language that says, you know, that ties Christ to the church as a bride and groom. And he values the covenant of marriage, and it's something he put into place that my wife and I stepped into, not first to honor one another, first to honor God. And it's as I honestly see it, it's the way that I love my wife in marriage is going to be the greatest testament to who God is in my life. And I wrestled with that because I loved football and I wanted to play, and there was all this relevance, and that was one of the first big adversities that I really wrestled with, because I wanted to do both really well, and I wanted to find a way to do both really well. And I got to the point where I had to humble myself to realize that I couldn't, and that while I was playing, it was impossible for me not to worship the game in a way that didn't allow me to fully worship God. And so to recognize and realize that was one of the first big adversities, and so much of how he drew me to him in that time, and to my wife and to my kids was through the injuries that I went through. I had 3 surgeries, and so I broke my thumb. My wife, my right thumb. So the only reason I met my wife probably at school, so she's 2 years older than me. She had surgery. She played softball at the UW, and so she had torn her labrum, and so she had surgery on her left shoulder, and so she was taking a redshirt year. Well, that was my third year. That was my third year, and so we started kind of hanging out, and then we started dating that summer, and then that fall I broke my thumb in the 4th game, I wasn't actively following the Lord at this point. I was a fan of him, but what it did, what those 2 injuries, both in my wife's life and my life, we had time, we got time together, and I look back on it now, and my wife had said it the other day, and I don't think I ever really thought about it, but God used what the devil intended for destruction for our good, to bring us together, so that we could live in covenant to him as husband and wife for the rest of our life, and I'm so thankful for that. And then he used, when we got into the NFL, I broke my foot, and I tore my labrum my first year in the NFL, or second year, sorry, broke my foot the 3rd year, and then tore the other half of my labrum and my rotator cuff in the same shoulder my 4th year.
If you're going to do it, you might as well do it
right.
That's
right, man. So I look back at that and I was mad. I mean, the story there was after my first season. So I began starting my second year. This happened in the first game. I tore my labrum. All this ties into it. We had replacement refs, right, for the first part of that season because the refs were on strike. And
did you love them?
Huh?
Did you love them?
Well, at the time, I didn't. I'm not going to lie to you. So the first game, there's a false start. We false start. Well, they don't blow the whistle. They don't blow the play dead. So I drop back. We throw a pass. Pass interference, they call the pass interference as well. The guy intercepts the pass. Well, the play's still going, so you have to play like it's still going. And I end up being the guy to tackle him. Well, when I landed like this, and my shoulder popped out forward, and that's when I tore my labrum. And
stinking ref.
So, yeah, so then they come back, and we get the ball back, and we actually gain 5 yards. And I'm like, oh, my goodness, you just if you'd blown it dead, my shoulder would still be intact, you know. And so anyway, I played the rest of that season and waited until after the year to get surgery on that. But that was kind of the beginning of this journey. He gave me time where I spent a lot of time on a training table having treatment done. And thank God he had grabbed my heart a year earlier, because what I did, because I was angry, I was mad. But thankfully I turned to him, and I took my questions and my anger to him, and I didn't hide from him. I was like, all right, you know, you've I've heard these things about you. I've heard that you're this and this and this. Where are you now? Show me where you're at, because it doesn't feel like it. And it feels like I'm all on my own, and it feels like I'm doing everything right and I'm being punished for it. So what's going on? And I'd read like crazy, and I'm spending time in prayer, and I always had my Bible with me. And I can look back on those times now, and each scar that he's left me with, as he left Jacob with a limp, I have these scars that I can look at, and it's a great reminder of God's grace in my life and how he met me in the times that I needed him most. And the greatest adversity that I have faced in my life to this point, he left me with scars to remember how good he was to me in those times. And I didn't think of it that way at the time. I was pissed. And I wanted to blame him. But thankfully, I took that blame to him instead of kind of retracting from him. And in that, he showed me that he had this greater, more beautiful plan for me.
Yeah, that's good. What would your wife say is your greatest strength?
My wife, BSing probably.
Hey, well, man, you got to have a strength somewhere.
Yeah, no, so BSing and thinking about myself, probably. I don't know.
Stop a second. Lauren, I just asked the question, what would you say is your husband's greatest strength? Yeah, my fault. Sorry about that. Well, hey, I asked that question because of that exact reason. If I asked him, he would have struggled more than you did. And when the first time Robbie and I met you guys, the level of the spirit of humility and joy and grace that just oozed off of him. I mean, we walked out of there going, and I don't mean this as flattery. I don't like to give it. I don't like to receive it. But I value and I appreciate the fact that what God has given you in your life and the platform that he has given to you, I believe he's going to continue to use you, and I believe going to use you in a greater way moving forward. I'm going to ask one more question, and then, Lauren, if you would be willing, I would like for our church to pray for you guys, that what you're about to go into, the level of fruit, is going to increase exponentially. I talked to Jake earlier this morning, and I asked him how he wanted to navigate through the fact that people were probably going to want pictures and autographs, and I had an opinion and a feeling and an attitude, but I wanted to ask him, and he said, Doug, Dick's Sporting Goods is doing a grand opening. There's a time and a place for that. He said, this morning probably isn't the time and the place for that. And I was hoping he would say that, and I'm not surprised that he said that. This is something.